Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he went in with barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in, and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she went down unto the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. Naomi begins her advice to Ruth by caring about her circumstances. She desired Ruth to have rest. And that is because life is difficult and rest is a welcome friend. Being married is or should be of rest to young people, that it may be well with them. And it's the duty of parents to seek this for their children. Did not God do this for Adam? Did not Abraham do it for Isaac? In this, there are generally three parts to marriage that we speak well of: rest, fellowship, that one is not alone. It is good for man not to be alone. Second, in preventing the sinful lust of the flesh for those few who are not called by God to be celibate. And third, in having holy seed, which God desires. Just basic ideas that such seed may be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is what Naomi desires for Ruth in her rest. And she was not thinking about her own marriage. She was too old. And instead turned her attention to the welfare of her daughter-in-law. Paul said, 1 Timothy 5:14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Interestingly, Ruth does not make herself look beautiful. That's not what it says. It does not say that she adorned herself for her beauty, but instead to make herself clean. She was not to go down in the attire of a harlot or of a worker, but of a bride. And the plan revolves around wooing Boaz, but in a secretive way that may at first glance seem to be unbecoming. Who knows what Ruth thought of when she was to lay at his feet and not mention anything at the supper, instead wait until Boaz was asleep and sneak in, as it were, into his room? She says, Behold, that is, see and consider the providence of God as one would wish it falleth out opportunely, as if God had decreed it to bring it to pass, Richard Bernard said. Consider it all. Naomi did. It was on the threshing floor in public. But still, Boaz, we find later, was somewhat frightened at the thought of a woman at his feet. We'll find that out later. Yet, Ruth did all that Naomi directed her. It was a public place, but probably had some kind of enclosure where he would lay down and rest. But it was lawful for her to do it, according to the law. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, My husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Deuteronomy 25:7. There are certain rules engaged in setting forth the lineage of the covenant people, because the Messiah is to come and the covenant line must continue. She was to uncover his feet, as to make them cold in the night, and then he would wake up. And then she should give this petition that Naomi instructed her. And make note of this, Naomi said, he, that is Boaz, would tell her what to do at that point, relying wholeheartedly on Boaz's ability to fulfill God's word. Naomi staked everything on this, as the Christian should to Christ as well. It's a worthy note that when they got to Bethlehem, Ruth is the industrious one and takes the initiative when all the circumstances are grim for them. Now Naomi is the one who exercises direction and discretion because she spies out a glimmer of hope. And this is because she sees the providential arrangement of God. It may be that Naomi was ignorant of the actual issues, and it may have been too forward with her advice. She might have been. She did not know that there was another kinsman of closer kin than Boaz was, which the reader finds out later. She says, is not Boaz of our kindred? Naomi shows Ruth the right she has to engage in explaining this to her. And his relationship gives her a right to request to him to perform the duty of a kinsman. She reminds Ruth that Boaz has already classified her as equal with those of Naomi's house and family. And she is aware now of Boaz's dealing and knows where he'll be finished with his work, where he lays down, and what he does. There was no doubt some planning and surveying of the situation beforehand by Naomi for all these parts to work out. Interestingly, she gave Ruth a certain directive, but let not thyself be perceived by the man. And she was directed not to be seen by Boaz while in the day, and to adorn herself in a certain manner for him alone. And she was directed to pay special attention to the way she looked, not like a mourner. Her husband had died. But Naomi's plan is not one where she's merely to stand in front of Boaz looking beautiful and win him over by external appearance. The point is that Ruth is to come and plead the word of God. She is to come and plead the covenant blessings of God with him. And Boaz would never have allowed the appearance of impropriety to occur with any woman, so she was to do this in secret, but without any kind of witness of an illicit meeting of any kind. And if she came looking like a bride in public, he would have removed her immediately from public view. The threshing floor may have had a surrounding of some kind where Ruth may have been able to cover herself and hide herself until the proper time. She was just to come clean. In going, she risked everything. For if this would have come off in the wrong way, or she had been caught by the wrong person, it would have been disastrous. But in going, she rested everything in these directives, and if there were any impropriety in them, any even at all, the virtuous woman would have never done it. She goes in the plan, based on what Naomi no doubt had taught her about the law of God and of God and his will for them by this kinsman redeemer. She goes looking for a marriage union to find rest. So we consider from these words, many things could be considered, but we're going to consider that marriage is intended for man's good. First, consider that marriage is intended for man's good in that way. Parents should know that they are bid by Scripture to be involved in providing spouses. Husbands for their daughters and wives for their sons, this care has been given to them by God. This was Naomi's plea to Ruth, that she would aid her in finding rest. Children should not only follow their own affections, knowing how sin has corrupted affections, but use the wise counsel of their parents. Yet the fault may lie in parents who oppressively constrain their children to marry against their will. That's happened many times. See here in the text that Naomi discusses with Ruth about marriage. Marriages to which children are unwillingly driven have seldom happy ends, Lavater said. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13:4. Sexual morality is preserved by marriage, and Naomi sees it as honorable, and Ruth is willing to do all that her mother-in-law asks of her concerning it. And to have something of honor is to have something of high esteem, and to have an honorable marriage is to have a marriage where rest can be found. It's given by God as a remedy for adultery, as is set in the Ten Commandments. To recall the command, thou shalt not commit adultery. Exodus 20 and verse 14. The command forbids the impurity of the body and of the soul, and purity, the opposite to adultery, is commanded in both the body and the soul. Marriage is to be honorable. It is the place the body finds rest. It houses in it temperance and self-control, or moderation and self-denial and self-discipline. What does this command center on? Positives and negatives. You recall, the end of the command deals with the purity or self-control and with the institution of marriage, which is the remedy for physical adultery. This is true as it applies both to marriage between a man and a woman. Purity and self-control in marriage, which is a remedy for excessive, passionate sexual sins of all kinds. And it applies to temperance and purity being married to God in saving union with Christ. It does not say, do not commit physical adultery. It just says, don't commit adultery of any kind. Physical adultery is remedied by marriage, and spiritual adultery is remedied by conversion and sound doctrine. The command goes both ways. Marriage is a creation ordinance before the fall, explained in Genesis 2:22-24. Married people are to cleave to one another and have certain rules and duties that accompany that union. And that union, ultimately, as God instituted it, was a type or model of the union between Christ and his church, which places it in the most important station. Even further than the immense application it has to marriage, this command preserves sexual purity. It hinders all kinds of filthiness and pollution and uncleanness, all of which are prohibited by the command, prohibited by Christ and even considering or violating the command, because sin starts in the heart. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. It is for the preservation of the cultural mandate to take dominion over the whole earth. It is for the propagation of mankind and the mutual good of both the man and the woman, instituted in the beginning by God himself in paradise between Adam and Eve in their innocence. God alone was its founder. It's where the two become one flesh. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh hereafter. Adam did not speak this blessing only for his own good, but for the woman's good, and also for the testimony both to God and his children. Because marriage is an honorable state. Christ himself honored it with his first miracle done at the wedding of Cana in John 2. It's honorable in all people for whom it's meant, which stretches across patriarchs and priests and prophets under the law and under the gospel. Elders and priests were married, as were apostles and ministers. It holds in it dominion over the earth with a godly seed, Malachi 2:15. It's also second for man's life, which would in fact be far more comfortable with a helpmeet. And more delightful, a great rest in this earthly travail, and that which Naomi wanted for Ruth, and that which Naomi was deprived of. God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him." God believed that Adam could not live pleasantly and well, later on, sixth commandment, unless he gave him a wife, a helpmeet in paradise. Godly seed came from this union. Godly seed is sown in righteousness and the fear of God. Solitude is not good or pleasant in long spans. Society is good, though some have been given this unique gift of singleness by God. This is hardly given to all. Otherwise, there would be no godly seed. Solitude in the marriage may be had for certain times of prayer and fasting. Otherwise, it's forbidden and sinful to hold back that which God has said as delightful and pleasant. And to draw close to God for a time, the husband and wife do not partake in conjugal intimacy for spiritual reasons, but never at a prolonged appointment to give place and temptation through the devil. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5. Such marriage is done in the Lord, not in the seed of Canaan, not indifferently as Samson did, not merely to satisfy lust, as if inordinate passions could not be stopped except by it, which turns sin to an outward remedy instead of a heart issue. Not in haste, not without consent, which is why Naomi discusses this with Ruth. Interestingly, Abraham must give consent to Isaac to marry. In consent, marriage partners are gained. The children, equally as Rachel did with Laban, give consent. It must be a good match all around, and they're not to be forced into it. That would violate the fifth command. The husband and wife are to be faithful to each other. They must possess their vessels in holiness and purity and not defraud one another, but keep the marriage bed undefiled. They must love one another. The man must dwell with the wife, with knowledge to direct her, to provide and take care of his house and his family. He must cherish her. He must delight in her, rejoice with the wife of his youth. He must suffer and bear with her infirmities and not be bitter to her. He must love her fervently, cooperate with her willingly, provide all things carefully. And though he's the nobler part, the head, not despise the weaker vessel. He is to give good counsel seasonably, admonish her opportunely, and defend her faithfully. The woman, where she was not made first, but Adam was, before the fall, taken out of his side, her duty is to submit and be subject to her husband and do her duty at all times to please him. She is to be a help to him. She is not to be troublesome, as Proverbs 21:19 says that it's better for a husband to dwell in the wilderness than with her if she's contentious. She must not undo him. She must not squander his goods. She must not be like Job's wife, Job 2:10, who seemed to be a curse to him with her speech. She's to be like Abigail, gracious and mild, 1 Samuel 25:8, as she was to David. Not like Michal, David's first wife, who mocked him, ridiculed him. Mocking and ridiculing a husband is a violation of the command. She is to be like the Shulamite in the song, charitable and virtuous, a noble helpmeet, as the church is to Christ. She's not to be like Jezebel, haughty and cruel. She must love her husband ardently and serve him obediently and bear and educate her children carefully and not oppose his government with scorn. Titus chapter 2, verse 4. She is to be a wife of noble character. Who could find a virtuous woman? Proverbs 31:1. Marriage is declared to be honorable as well as to be undefiled, and it is to be a picture of Christ in the church. It is to be a picture of one washed and clean to present themselves before the Lord. This is because God will indeed judge adulterers. And in the midst of the marriage bed, he's given rest and pleasure and posterity to those lawfully joined together. Consider the apostles' words in this. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:22-27. Paul is admonishing the church at Ephesus to be filled with the Spirit, and being filled with the Spirit exemplifies itself in various ways. It demonstrates itself in ministering in song to one another in congregational worship, or giving thanks to God, or even in submitting to one another before God, demonstrating a humble authority. Christ in this ministers to his people through his body in various ways, because an arm has a function, and a leg has a function, and eyes and ears and feet and hands all have functions. So, as the head controls the body, Christ controls the church authoritatively through its various members and their ministry to one another on behalf of the head. This is a picture of marriage. From instruction on the church, Paul moves into the Christian family, which is completed in chapter 6 and verse 9 of Ephesians. And the contrast here and given between Christ and the church and how the family unit is ordered, the family unit is made up of husband and wife, and it's set against the parallel of Christ and the church. And as Christ and the church acts in relation, so, to a great extent, the husband and wife relate. Marriage, then, is for the life of the covenant, and scripturally seen as positive and wonderfully mimicking the relationship that the kinsman redeemer has with his people. It's interesting to note how Paul begins this comparison by utilizing subjection as his motive. It's the motif through the whole part. Wives are subject to their husbands as the church is subject to Christ. And the argument is posed as interlaced between husbands and wives and between Christ and the church. How does Christ love the church? Christ is the federal head of the church, verse 23. And as the head of the church, he's the representative on behalf of the church before God. And in this representation, Christ governs the church. He governs all her actions in his providence. And this government is by coercion, not by suggestion. And in all this, he executes the office of a king. Jesus says, all authority is given to me. It's his, Matthew 28:16-20. And in this government, he protects his church from not only her enemies, but herself. She is, in certain sinful manners, a danger to herself as much as the enemies that surround her desire her to tear her apart. And in both ways, Christ protects her to build her up. So in this governing, Christ preserves the church. This means he gives her grace and spiritual power. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Isaiah 63, verse 9. He also provides for the church where he nourishes her for the good of her and her well-being. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. And all of this is done because Christ is the Savior of his church and preserves and provides everything for her well-being. Paul makes mention of this, that Christ is the Savior of the church, in verse 23. This is a demonstration of the office of Christ as the Savior of the body. And this means that Christ has covenantly sought out the church to redeem her by joining the Father and Spirit in the covenant of redemption to minister to the church all the benefits and all the fruits of that covenant and the covenant of grace that he makes with believers. In other words, he loved the church in giving himself up for the church. And he covenanted with the Father and the Spirit to do this and then ministered those benefits to his church in that union. Christ loves the church as he loves his body. Verse 30. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:17. He's kinsman, that he might be merciful to his bride. And in this union, Christ is organically joined to the church. So much so that Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." John 6:53. Paul makes this idea incredibly easy when he demonstrates the work of Christ as the federal head. It's much like the union, he says, between a husband and a wife. The husband is the head of the wife, the representative before God on behalf of the family. And the husband governs the family, and this government is by coercion, not suggestion. The family in this way is not a democracy. Instead, the husband is to mimic in a godly manner the authority that Christ has over the church. It's an imitation of Christ's kingly government over his church. However, the king is never governing at the expense of his love. Paul does not set up a tyrannical dictator over the family here. Rather, like Christ who died for his church, the husband dies daily for his wife and family. He does not come to be served, but to serve. He does this, though, in his authority over her and the family. Are people thinking about such things when they get married? Naomi's directives were all law and holiness. She appealed to Boaz as kinsman, redeemer, and avenger. The husband, like Christ, should protect his family to give them rest. And this mimics Christ's kingly protection over the church. The husband should preserve his family, mimicking Christ's power to preserve through the teaching of the word. And the husband should be able to provide for his family, mimicking Christ's ability to provide both materially and spiritually. In this way, the husband is to love his wife as he loves his own body. That's what Christ does. All other duties that the husband accomplishes on behalf of his wife are comprised in the love and great affection the husband is bound by duty to the wife. Husbands do not love other wives, so to speak, in the same way. One must understand the difference between something that's done merely out of duty and merely out of love and duty. One is done out of the expressed obligation to the wife without necessarily feeling anything. That's just duty. But love and duty together is done from a heartfelt obligation to fulfill a duty to God on behalf of the wife, who reaps the benefit of both the duty and the affection behind the duty. If a husband was to take his wife out to a fine meal, have a wonderful conversation with her, treat her special, and then upon returning home, the wife says, "Thank you for a lovely evening," what should the husband's response be? If he says, "It is my duty to do so," and leaves it at that, he can expect that he has hurt her by his words. Rather, the husband should deal tenderly with her as his heart is so moved to minister to her as her authoritative head that preserves, protects, and provides for her. No duty to the wife could be accomplished without love, for all begrudging service is sin, just like the Pharisees. Paul brings the point home and he explains that he who does not love in his duty hates his wife. Why is that so? It's because the husband is joined to his wife. He is covenantally and organically joined to her. He's not joined to other women. Not that way. He's bound by a covenant before God to her. Marriage is not just a piece of paper handed in and signed at the courthouse. The husband is joined organically to her. This is why Paul's argument surrounds treating the wife as the husband's own body. This is where they become one flesh literally and spiritually. And the entire union of marriage by the apostle is set in the pre-fall context of innocence. And this appeals to God as the author and clearly lays out the role of both. Sin has nothing to do with marriage. God is the great matchmaker. He decrees from the foundation of the world who will marry, who, and when. And he'll use providences like that of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. But to uphold the duty of the husband, a husband must first acknowledge that God has providentially given this woman to him. Think about it. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Genesis 24:67. And reading that whole narrative, of which Naomi would have been privy, one finds that God providentially sets these two together. And Proverbs says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." Proverbs 18:22. So delight and favor and rest, all of those come from the Lord who brought the woman to the man. And having the man set in a position over the wife in his authoritative role is often referred to as being the federal husband. The federal husband is equivalent to saying that the husband is in covenant with God and his wife. A covenant is a pact or agreement between two parties that involves blessing and cursing as it deals with men. Here, the husband is covenanted with God first, and then his wife. By way of salvation, the husband and wife are equal and obtain equal benefits from Christ in salvation. But that is not the family structure. Feminism today has attempted on many fronts to usurp the authority of the family structure for a liberal structure where all the members of the family are on equal grounds, and they are biblically not. Christ has saved all whom he saved, but in terms of the authoritative roles of the husband over the family or the parents over the children, they are not on equal grounds. They all have their respective roles to play. One would never take a spoon and comb their hair. The spoon has no qualms that it can't be used for combing the hair. Combs are used for combing the hair. That's what they're used for. Spoons are made for another purpose, just as noble, but different. Husbands and wives have roles to uphold in their respective covenant station, and it's part of the curse of God to try and change those roles. In dealing with this authority issue, one must take note that all scriptural arguments concerning the authority of the man over the wife surround Adam and Eve before the fall. Paul writes, "I suffer not a woman to teach, not to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." 1 Timothy 2:12 and 13. In other words, before the fall, before sin enters into the world, Adam was head over Eve, not only in the family structure, but even in his demonstration of that authority. What did he do? Well, first, being the federal head of all mankind in the fall, men fall when Adam fell, not when Eve was seduced. And second, Adam named Eve, demonstrating his God-given power of dominion over her before the fall. Marriage is a creation ordinance God set in place, and that Adam exercised and Eve faithfully partook as a helpmeet. Love is manifested by the husband to the wife in a number of areas in this covenant. The husband loves his wife in a wise preservation of his headship and authority over her. Husbands who relinquish their authority to their wives are sinning against the express command and structure of God's ordained manner of marriage. If the wife is overpowering and the husband allows it, he's sinning. And consequently, she is fulfilling a sinful role of having desire to rule her own husband. "Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings." Proverbs 31:3. The idea behind the word strength surrounds masculinity. When men give up their masculinity to a woman, she gains power over him. She becomes the dominant role. She gains his masculinity when he acquiesces and in turn gains her femininity, and the roles get reversed. But wives that see a loving administration of authority are glad to be in subjection to it. Ruth will gladly lay at Boaz's feet. The husband must deal with his wife in a wise administration of his authority over her. Can husbands deal with their wives unwisely? Surely. But this overthrows the structure and format of the marriage. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." 1 Peter 3:7. Dealing with them in knowledge or understanding maintains a wise preservation and administration of his authority over them. This means the husband must understand how to deal with his wife in a loving manner. Knowing how to deal with her is to mimic the manner in which God deals wisely with his church. And it is not innate. They must learn to do it. Wisdom is the right application of knowledge. And love demonstrated in wise preservation and administration of his authority mimics Christ's selflessness in his humiliation and work for his bride. The husband must demonstrate outwardly his love by example. It should be unmistakable, not only by the wife, but by others in the household or interconnected with the household, that the husband loves his wife dearly. His love will be exercised in a clear demonstration of his own biblical judgments concerning her. And these are those actions towards her that he believes to be most prayerfully right according to the word. God has gifted the husband with the necessary abilities to make wise choices on behalf of the family unit. But such choices must be exercised wisely and by way of understanding. So the husband must also act in love to his wife in every situation. This love is an inward, entire affection for her. The way a husband thinks about his wife will ultimately be seen in the manner he treats her outwardly. And in this thinking, he is to accomplish three things. He is to be chaste, he is to be pure, and he is to be constant in his affection. Chaste means that he will be innocent of unlawful sexual intercourse or lust with anyone else. Love to the wife manifests itself in the manner of his thought life as pure and free from moral fault or guilt. The husband has no hidden agenda. He has no manipulation going on in the marriage. He holds nothing against her and does not manipulate her in speech or in action. And also, this marriage is constantly marked by firm, steadfast resolutions or faithfulness because he is to be stable. Stability in the home, stability in his relations, stability in his affections, and stability in every area is the constant work of the husband. Ask the question, how stable is Christ for his wife? The answer is this always. The husband is to be the Christ figure of the home. How stable should the husband be? The answer is as stable as Jesus Christ is. Certainly the husband's task is very daunting. At what time can the Christian look to Christ and find instability? Never. So it is with the husband. Loving the wife as Christ loved the church is the manner in which the husband must act. This kind of love is immutable love. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Proverbs 5:18. When a couple is married, they are rejoicing, they are resting in union. When they're old, they should still be rejoicing at deeper levels of social and spiritual maturity with one another. Not only is the love an inward disposition that they have, but it is an outward expression to each other, of the husband to his wife, and this outward love consists in her care. And this means he'll provide for her materially. Scripturally, the husband is the material source of blessing for his wife and home. There are certain exceptions, but that is the norm. He provides not only for her spiritual well-being and her soul, but also for her body. For if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. And in providing for her spiritually, there's a wonderful verse. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24 and verse 15. Serving God is the terminology for worship. The husband is to lead his family into spiritual service before the Lord each day. He is provident, unless he's providentially hindered, sick, in the hospital or something. The husband is to lead his family into spiritual service, but generally speaking, as spiritual as the husband is, so the wife will be. He is to present his wife to God without spot or wrinkle, just as Christ does the church. And the husband is to bear and long suffer with all of her infirmities and all of her weaknesses. Imagine how quickly Christians would be devoured if Christ was not long-suffering for the common sins of the church. Amen. Christ keeps his people from ultimate danger and harm and sanctifies the church by his word. And the husband is to keep the wife from all danger and harm and protect her. This is part of helping her see and know that she is loved. And when the husband acts outwardly in his love to his wife, he makes demonstrations of that love to her in various ways. One way is in speech. Federal husbands never embarrass their wives in public. Imagine if Christ embarrassed the people of his church daily for their sin publicly in front of the heathen. This ought never to happen by a husband to his wife, or for that matter, the wife on behalf of her husband. Outward love and physical attraction also is a way of helping her and aiding her to become the best she can be as a woman. Christ demonstrates his love for the church in speech, the word, and in action, his life, death, resurrection, and present intercession. The husband, when he esteems his wife, loves his wife, and is physically attracted to her outwardly, and that is a kind of cherishing. And this love should be done in a capacity that mimics the husband loving himself, because such love is sacrificial. And this kind of love will express itself ultimately in private. The wife is to be honored in public before others, not belittled, not humiliated. Marriage is patterned after the indissoluble nature of Christ in his body. Marriage is to reflect that. Why? Well, the wife and the husband are one. God has bound them together by covenant and by physical union. They are not only spiritually one, but physically one. And the husband must keep that in mind, that in the manner in which he treats his wife is the manner of his own abuse or non-abuse to his own body, which is her. Does Christ abuse his body? Never. There must remain a proper balance between authority over the body and care of the body. This is why Naomi desired Ruth to be married, and what marriage scripturally means, as it is rest and honorable before God. But there's also the spiritual side of this, and to understand this is to understand marriage more in depth. This is what we consider in the application. Marriage is an honorable state and good for God's people, especially as it pertains to the kinsman redeemer that they are in union with. You, as Christ's bride, are pleasing to him when you are anointed with the Spirit and clothed in the garments of salvation. When Naomi says, "Is not to this Boaz our near kinsman?" Well, that may be an encouragement to you to lay yourselves by faith at the feet of Christ, that he is your near kinsman, and having taken man's nature on him, he is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh together. You may lay at his feet and entreat him. When Naomi says to Ruth, "That it may be well with thee," such a marriage is for the well-being of such as has entered into that holy estate, both in life, so in union with Christ, who purchased it with his own blood. You come to him washed. You lay at his feet, not at his side. Washing in Scripture is twofold. It's inward and it's outward. With Ruth, it's merely a type. She washed and put on clean garments to entreat the kinsman redeemer. You've been washed. You have clean garments that have been put on you, that you might draw near to God. We've considered that when we talked about Isaiah. Both are done by the Spirit, where the first inward brings a person into union with Christ, and the second is done outwardly by the Spirit, concurring with the person to be holy in their life. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Titus 3:5. And marriage exemplifies this between the bride and the kinsman redeemer. She doesn't come to Boaz until she's washed and clean. She doesn't entreat him with her words until that happens. He will in turn marry her and be in union with her and beautify her with his union to her. But it moves even further, that having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7:1. The highway of holiness is a straight walk. It's a street that you walk, which is why David said, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Psalm 51:2. It is through washing people approach near to God, as Ruth by her washing went to the kinsman redeemer. And Naomi would never let her go in her sweat and dust of the work of the day. She had to be prepared. Now, don't read too much into that, that people are prepared to go to the kinsman by the Spirit. Naomi must give them directives. It would have been wrong for Ruth to come in such a way, defiled or without thoughtfulness in her approach to the kinsman. What would it have spoken for her to come filthy, without preparation? Do Christians have thoughtfulness in their approach to the kinsman? Such marriage is not an end in itself, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Ephesians 5:30, that is true. But marriage, though, is the house in which the union exists and the Christian glorifies Christ. It is the covenant in which we operate. Christ's union with you, his people, is stated in terms of a marriage covenant. Union and communion with Christ in his death and resurrection. Genesis 2:24 sets the stage for all marriage as being one flesh. That is a type which Christ perfects in his work. He has united himself to his people in this marriage as given in Ephesians 5. For this cause, so Paul says, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and there they two shall be one flesh. Ephesians 5:31. This is seen in height in Christ and the soul wed to him by faith. Faith in Christ in Scripture is set forth by marriage. What woman ever gave herself in marriage to a man without looking to him to be her friend as one that should love her and give himself to her? Even in arranged marriages, that's the hope. Was this not agreeable to Ruth and her kinsman redeemer? If all this were lacking, which is essential to a restful marriage, such would never work. The soul gives herself to Christ, looking on him as a friend, more than a friend, as one who is in divine love and intends marriage. Even as Isaac saw Rebekah from afar, as he meditated in the day, night, waiting and pondering, once he came into contact with her, it says he brought her into his mother's tent, presented her, so to speak, and loved her. We find this, that our soul is bound and wedlock to Christ. Christ is by marriage knit to you, and you are knit to him in holiness. He has many parables, many things that he says in relationship to marriage in that particular way, that union, as if he says in all of them, I will betroth you to me forever. Are we not to rejoice and leap for joy because of that marriage? Is not Christ the apple tree under which he is sweet to our taste and we rest under his branches? Has he not clothed you with the garments of salvation and compassed you about with robes of righteousness like a spouse adorned with jewels and bracelets, as the prophet says? Rejoice for the honor of the kinsman redeemer. Rejoice for the beauty of the elder brother. Rejoice for the love of the bridegroom. Because how great is Christ's mercy that he, being the great king, promises to choose the soul of man to be his spouse, even when it was defiled with the stains of sin. Know this, and you see the roles in marriage all the clearer. He has the greatest majesty and excellency with a spouse who has first fallen with the greatest infirmity. He has the greatest beauty and amiableness as kinsman, and in the spouse there is the greatest deformity as sinner. What was Ruth to Boaz but a pauper? The spouse was wallowing in its own blood in the field, writhing and polluted in her own blood, but the kinsman has washed her with the water of baptism and cleansed her with the most holy laver, which is his own blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. You were infirm and deformed, and the kinsman has anointed you with the oil of grace and mercy. He has put on you bracelets and earrings, as the prophet says, and adorned you with his virtue and various gifts of the Spirit. Ezekiel 16:11 says, I deck thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands and a chain on thy neck. Ruth was very poor. She had no pledge to give the kinsman. She brought nothing except for the word of God. She merely entreated him to fulfill what his duty already was. Repentant sinners who come to Christ and are saved should consider that. They have nothing. They have a reliance on the word of God, a reliance on the promise to entreat the king with his own speech that he might make it good for them. Christ in this has left you the pledge of his Spirit, given you fine flour and honey and oil to eat. He feeds you with his flesh and blood to eternal life as he takes you into union with himself. And you, as a faithful bride to the bridegroom, must love him for the love he has shown you. You have a rejoicing soul, then, by which the bond of this spiritual marriage is joined to Christ. You can safely and confidently, as Ruth did, lie at his feet and speak of his word. By wedlock, you shine gloriously by the reflection of his light on you. And it's by faith in the kinsman redeemer that we're made partakers of this blessed and spiritual marriage. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Hosea 2 and verse 20. Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhard said, faith doth engraft us into Christ as a branch into the spiritual vine, that we may suck our life and nourishment from him. And as they which are joined in marriage are no more two but one flesh, so they which by faith are joined unto the Lord become one spirit with him, because Christ by faith dwelleth in our hearts. You see, marriage of both kinds, spiritual and physical, is intended for man's good, and it is to exemplify the marriage union that we have in Christ. We will stop there. Next time, we will consider that God's word always prevails with him. We'll find that out in the next sermon. Let's pray together.